In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, a wise man by the name of Solomon said the following: I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. If we're going to sum up what Solomon is saying here, in a nutshell, what he's saying is this: life just ain't fair. Sometimes those who deserve to be rewarded the most richly are the ones who go without. Sometimes the ones who probably should be rebuked are the ones that are raised up. It has nothing to do with talent. It has nothing to do with intelligence. It has nothing to do with ability. Right place, right time, you're in. Wrong place, wrong time, you're out. Life just ain't fair. And you know, if life just wasn't fair in that sense, I think most of us could probably live with that. But where it gets a little more difficult for us is that the kind of world we live in isn't a world where dumb luck just seems to rule. But we seem to live in a world that is hot-wired, custom-designed to raise up the wicked and rip off the righteous. Now, that is a difficult pill to swallow. So much so that an author of the Psalms by the name of Asaph said it almost cost him his faith. Psalm 73 and verse 1, Asaph wrote, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He went on to say in verse 14, or verse 13, he said, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." What Asaph was saying was this: it's not only that life isn't fair that gets to him, it's that sometimes it seems like it's custom designed to promote evil. And you know what? Solomon and Asaph weren't the only ones that struggle with this issue. As a matter of fact, in our day and age, one of the lead arguments of the quote-unquote new atheists denying the existence of God goes along this line: if God is good and all-powerful, why is it that terrible things seem to happen to innocent people in this world? Where is justice if the God of the Bible really exists? Well, these are tough questions. And these are questions that sooner or later will gnaw away at the peace, at the very soul that we have in our relationship with God. But before we drift off into the agnostic fog, perhaps we need to ask ourselves a sobering question. What do you suppose this world would be like if it was fair? If the righteous were always instantly rewarded, and the not so righteous instantaneously and thoroughly rebuked? How many of us would sign up for that kind of arrangement? Well, if you've ever wondered what a world like that looks like, a world where perfect justice rules and reigns, well, you don't have to use your imagination much longer. Because tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 16, a study that we could call "Bowled Over by Judgment," if you'll pardon the pun, we are going to see what happens when God rights this world gone wrong. We're going to see when God not only deals justly with this world, but swiftly and equitably in a way that is almost difficult for us to wrap our minds around. And as we see what the justice of God looks like in practice, hopefully we're going to understand two things. Yeah, the wicked do seem to get away with murder in the here and now. But in the there and then, not so much. There is coming a judgment day. And secondly, we're going to discover something else. If you feel like justice has been denied you by God, that you're on the short end of the stick, maybe, just maybe, what God is doing is trying to teach you a few things about how kind and how patient He's been with you. Maybe so it'll rub off, and you'll be kind and patient with others. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight. Father, we thank You that Your Word is so rich and so powerful. It blows our minds, Lord, with this view of the future You give us of the coming tribulation period. We thank You, Lord, that by grace this is something that we will not have to experience personally if we belong to You, if we have that saving relationship with You. But as we see how You move in justice as the tribulation is drawing to an end in Revelation 16, I pray that we would never forget that that is one of Your attributes. That just as You are a God of love, You are a God that also delights in justice. And so, Lord, make us people that delight not only in justice, but rejoice in the fact that You were just and our justifier when Jesus died in our place on the cross. So, Lord, we thank You. We praise You for this. Speak to us now through Your Word. Guide us into Your truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're with us in our previous study in the book of Revelation chapter 15, we saw that as the tribulation period was coming to an end, there were a number of rapid-fire events taking place, typified in spiritual terms. You know, there are those that will make two equal and opposite errors when approaching the book of Revelation. Some people look at the book of Revelation and they say, oh, it's all symbolic. There's nothing literal about it. It's all spiritual. Well, wrong. There are things in this book that are absolutely literal and absolutely physical that we see regarding the future. But there are also those who say, no, it's all literal. Well, once again, the best way to rightly divide the word of truth is to let God's Word speak for itself, to read out of the Scripture rather than reading into it. How can we do that? By looking for key roadmap guiding terms along the way. For instance, when the Scripture says, John saying, I saw a great sign in heaven. Well, a sign is a symbol. A symbol is something that is symbolic. It's not literal. It's pointing to a greater and higher spiritual truth. Maybe a greater and higher spiritual truth than we can even wrap our minds around. But what we're seeing here is sort of a springboard, if you will, to raise our perspective to a heavenly level, to really see what's going on here. And so we've been going through this view of what's going to be going on in the tribulation period from a spiritual point of view. We've seen the darkness, for instance, completely unmasked in Revelation chapters 12, 13, and into 14 from a heavenly point of view. And then in chapter 14, and moving into chapter 15, we've seen the tribulation from a heavenly point of view, from the light of God's perspective. And there are awesome things going on. Again, it's a classic situation, much like Charles Dickens' famous words in A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Because although the tribulation will be a time of darkness and a time of evil and a time of destruction and wrath, unlike this world has ever seen, and we'll see a big picture of that tonight, it is also going to be a time of mercy. It is also going to be a time when God literally extends His final offer of salvation to many, even in the midst of this judgment. And so we see this balance here. Well, in chapter 16 in verse 1, having seen the scene in heaven, the fact that the seven plagues, the seven last plagues, are being delivered to this earth, we see how they're being delivered there in verse 1. It says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth. Now, if you've been with us in our study, you know that we have seen three successive volleys of judgment poured forth upon the earth. The first volleys of judgment that are going to take place in this final 7-year period of time known as the tribulation were what we could call the seal judgments. You remember Jesus going to the Father, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, found worthy to take the scroll and unleash its seals. Well, a seal at that time was an official document. I believe this sealed scroll that is given to Jesus is the title deed of planet Earth. Because with every seal on this scroll that is broken, another judgment pours forth upon this earth. Another picture of God's powerful movement during this period of time. And as we got to the seventh seal introduced us to seven angels with seven trumpets. These trumpets announced another seven successive judgments that would come upon the earth, increasing in intensity compared to the seal judgments. Well, after the trumpet judgments got done, the final trumpet sounds, and then the seven angels with the seven bowls are introduced. And these judgments will be absolutely cataclysmic, absolutely world-ending, if you will. Once these judgments are done, the timer on the existence of life as we know it on planet Earth is ticking. Either Jesus will come back or this whole world will be rendered uninhabitable. And so we see this series of judgments beginning, this final series of judgments, these bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And, you know, before we dig into all of this, even that phrase, the wrath of God, is something that we've got to take a step back and consider a bit. You know, I have had serious conversations with people who said things to me like, well, you know, I like the New Testament God. I don't like that God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is just full of wrath. That New Testament God is loving and kind, and so I like the God of the New Testament and not of the Old, as if we're not talking about the same God. Well, when they say that, I say, well, you know, two things. First of all, that God of the Old Testament, a pretty loving and compassionate character. Psalm 103 and verse 6 says, "You've made known your ways to Israel, your deeds to Moses, that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." We take a look at the material that God has had to deal with down through time, just how rotten, how stubborn, how rebellious we are as human beings. God's patience in the Old Testament seems quite endless. In the New Testament, is God just sort of this kind of doughy pushover, this doddering grandpa in the sky, sort of a cosmic Santy that, Adolf Hitler, you did a few bad things, but I'm all loving, come on in. Well, if you've ever entertained those kind of thoughts, check them at the door at Revelation 16. Because here we see that God is a God of wrath. You go, well, why is God so upset? Why is he so angry? I'll tell you why he's angry. Because God is just. And when God pours forth his wrath on sin, and one funny thing that we tend to do about sin is this. We tend to minimize it in others, in ourselves, and maximize it in others. Have you ever noticed that? Our sins look really bad when they're practiced by other people. But when there are sins, well, they're little indiscretions. They're little idiosyncrasies. Oh, it's just the way I am. I didn't mean anything by it. Just destroyed that person. But I didn't really mean it, so my intentions were good, so I get a pass. Well, God doesn't see it that way. God sees his creation from the perspective of the one who created the heavens and the earth and pronounced it very good. There was no sin. There was no sorrow. There was no death. There was no destruction. Until man misused our gift of free will and free choice and said, God, go peddle your papers. We can do it our way. And so when man fell, God saw the whole thing. He didn't see just your little indiscretions, your honking at somebody who wasn't driving up to your specs on the way over here. He saw the Holocaust. He saw Mao Zedong making sure that 5 million Chinese people starved to death simply so he could rewrite the culture of China in his own image and likeness. He saw all of these things. He saw the little girl who was kidnapped and abused. He saw all of these things. And God, because he's a caring God, has wrath about those things. They were never intended to be a part of his creation. When it comes to why is there evil and darkness in this world, we tend to want to shake our fist at heaven and say, why have you done this? But the fact of the matter is, we've met the enemy and he is us. We're the ones that invited sin and darkness into this world. And when God looks at it, he reacts emotionally. You know, some people will say, I just can't believe that a loving God would create a hell. But conversely, we've got to ask ourselves another question. How could a caring God not create a hell? God is a God, not only of love, but also of wrath. And we've got to keep those things in balance if we're going to have a truly biblical perspective. Well, I don't like that. Well, take it up with him. I'm just telling you what it says. Verse 2, so the first, that is the first angel, went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now notice the first plague that is going to be poured forth on the earth. And this is a real high sign. If you're going to understand Revelation chapter 16, in fact, if you're going to understand the book of Exodus, you got to take a little bit of a slowdown here and discover exactly what's going on. This plague of loathsome sores breaking forth. Very reminiscent of God dealing again with a very dark and rebellious culture. In Revelation 16, it's global. In Exodus, it was local. The sixth plague that God poured forth upon Egypt when Pharaoh would not let the people go is described in this way in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 8. It says, so the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace and let Moses scatter it towards the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause bowls that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven. And they caused boils to break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now, a couple of very interesting things about this. First of all, we see the return of boils and sores as a judgment of God. It's very interesting that these boils and sores were so severe that the magicians of Egypt, that is, those who traded in deceit and false religious systems, could not stand before Moses. Implicit in this is that they were doing their best to show by sleight of hand that these works were really not of God. They'd pretty much fallen off the pace after the plague of lice that had gone on. But this time it got personal. This time these individuals who supposedly stood for the power and the might of the Egyptian gods found themselves afflicted and were so struck by this they could not even stand before Moses any longer. So here we see a parallel here. And you know, it's very interesting, the parallels between Revelation 16 and the Exodus plagues, because just as the plagues in Exodus were directed towards a hard-hearted individual who declared early on, I do not know this God of yours, nor will I let the people go. A genocidal Pharaoh who was about the business of murdering the innocents of Israel, the firstborn male children. This type, if you will, of the Antichrist we see way back in Exodus. We see the fulfillment of all this in Revelation chapter 16. You see, Pharaoh was just a protege of the Antichrist. He was one of many who would come on the scene. Little Antichrists, if you will. As the Apostle John warned us in 1 John chapter 2, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even so many Antichrists have come. You've got to understand something about the term Antichrist. It means one of two things. It means either those who are Antichrist, that is, who stand in opposition to Christ in a bold and in-your-face kind of way, like we see in our society today, many people assuming that mantle. But there are also those who are Antichrist, and the word anti can mean instead of Christ. They try to take God's place in the lives of people. Well, in the capital A, big A, Antichrist, we see a guy who does both. He not only tries to take Christ's place, having people worship him with his interesting little mortal head wound that was miraculously healed, but we also see him opposing Christ in his absolute brutal persecution of the people of God. And so, just as Pharaoh was a preview of coming attractions, so the Antichrist is the fulfillment of all of this. And I do believe that passage in 1 John chapter 2 about many Antichrists coming is one that we have seen in our day and age. When you take a look at the track record of a fellow like Adolf Hitler, Adolf Hitler's track record, I believe, portrays him as a little A Antichrist, in that he was a very strong picture of an individual who could mesmerize the crowds. When you begin to study Hitler and the SS and the occultic rituals that accompanied their particular rise to power, and that Hitler's final solution, put together by Heinrich Himmler, was not just about eliminating the Jews. Once the war was over, the next phase of it would kick in, and that would be eliminating the Christians and restoring what Hitler felt was pure religion, ancient German paganism. Again, Hitler was very strongly spiritually motivated. And notice this dark spiritual motivation of him caused him to focus his wrath on who? The Jews. Well, the Antichrist is going to follow that same path. And so we see this picture of the Antichrist who are coming. Now notice who ends up with this plague. So the first went and poured his bowl upon the earth, and foul and loathsome sores came upon men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Notice who are the individuals that will be afflicted by all of this. The people who took, in a sense, the easy way out. Remember, the Antichrist comes on the scene. His protege, the false prophet, puts together this one world religious system wedded to the economic system, where he commanded all, great and small, poor and rich and poor, slave and free, to receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead, and no one could buy or sell without that mark, which was the mark of the beast, the number of his name, either in the right hand or the forehead. Well, we discovered that right hand on the forehead pattern. It's a very interesting thing, because in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God told his people that he wanted his word to be on their right hand and on their forehead as a commandment. So we see again Satan trying to be the clever ripoff. Well, once again, when you see the choice that people are given in this situation, either receive the mark of the beast or die. A lot of people are like, well, you know, religious convictions, that's all very important, but I think I can go with this flow. Hey, it's not so bad. He's a pretty good guy. You know, he had that mortal head wound that was healed. Let's just work with this a little bit. And so we see the people of this world will sacrifice anything to preserve their comfort and their wealth, being given anything but comfort, given a plague that even their wealth can't buy their way out of. These loathsome, malignant sores. How will this come about? Well, we really don't know a lot about how the mark of the beast is going to be implemented. If it has something to do speculatively with the RFID technology, radio frequency identification technology, the little tiny chips they're beginning to build and, you know, can put in subcutaneously, that is under your skin. Well, perhaps these things are going to have some unintended side effects. We hear the dangerous overtones of too much cell phone use, patterns of cancer. Maybe it's something like this. Perhaps it's just God supernaturally striking every person who receives that mark, who thought that was the way to life, and showing them that in essence this was the way to anything but life. Suffice it to say, those who thought they could take the easy way out discovered, like we usually do in life, the easy way out is never the easy way out. It always creates more problems than it solves, particularly when you try to leave God in the dust. The second plague, the second and third are linked here. It says, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Well, those of you who've seen the Ten Commandments are probably way ahead of me right now. Do you remember one of the most notable miracles that Moses performed as a sign of the growing wrath of God was the turning of the waters of the Nile to blood? And it wasn't just the waters of the Nile that turned to blood. We're told that all the water sources in all the land of Egypt, even if you had a bowl of water by your bed, suddenly you'd find that it had been absolutely turned to blood. Why did that happen? Why did God do that? Well, once again, one of the things you have to understand about the plagues of Egypt and why the 10 plagues and why in that sequence and order was that each of those plagues was, in a sense, a judgment upon the gods of Egypt, the things that they worshipped. And so, as the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River as the source of life for their culture, so God judged that source of life and said, no, the Nile isn't your source of life. I'm the creator of the Nile. I'm greater than all of that. Don't worship the creature. Worship the creator. But notice what happens here. First of all, the waters that are judged are twofold. The angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became as blood of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. You know, what you're talking about is a die-off of cataclysmic proportion. The vast majority of life on this earth is not on land. It's in the oceans. And if, like me, you grew up in Southern California, and, you know, one of I think prerequisites for being a Calvary Chapel pastor is you've had to have surfed at one time in your life. One of the things that would really bum us out was an occasional phenomena we would run into, those of us who lived at the beach. Oh, I live at the beach. It's great. Oh, and it's got its downside. One of the downsides is called red tide. And what red tide is just this incredible burst, this overflowing, for whatever reason, a warm current or something like that, but this plankton in the water just goes out of control, and then it sucks all the oxygen out of the water. The plankton itself dies, and everything else around it dies. All the living creatures. And I want to tell you something. Those who've grown up around the ocean know that one of the most foul experiences you can ever have is walking along the beach after a red tide. You just see all these dead critters washed up, and it just smells, and you're just convinced you're not going to go to the beach again. Well, a major red tide probably affects maybe a mile of the coastline. That kind of a die-off, that would be a pretty major red tide that would go on. Could you imagine a global red tide? A red tide that would affect, say, every aspect of the ocean. Now, I'm not saying there's going to be some kind of plankton bloom gone awry that does this sort of thing. Maybe that's the mechanism that God will use. Perhaps God will just say, because he's the one who created the sea creatures and everything that lives within it, you're done. But can you imagine what that would do to this earth? Do you know how many human beings are absolutely dependent upon seafood for their subsistence, for their life? Suddenly, it's all gone. Every species, every kind of fish, every kind of mammal, every kind of microorganism that's in the sea, gone, dead, rotting. The Antichrist who promised to bring life, who said that he was God, who said that he was the one that created all of these things, has a real credibility problem going here. Something stinks in the kingdom of the Antichrist. But notice it's not just the seawater that becomes completely toxic. Verse 4 says, then the third angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Now stop and put this together for just a moment. What we are dealing with here is a complete lack of potable water worldwide, globally. Every river, every spring. Once again, the parallels that we find in the book of Exodus are pretty stunning here. In Exodus chapter 7, we are told of the plague of that Moses basically was instrumental in bringing about, and the impact that that had upon Egypt. Why blood? Why turn these rivers to blood? Well, once again, in Exodus, it's very poetic. Remember what the pharaohs of Egypt had done to the children of Israel, murdering all of the firstborn children of Israel. taking out all the males so that they could cull the herd, if you will, and make sure that the enemies of Egypt did not join forces with the Israelites in a potential invasion. Well, the blood of those children cried out to our Heavenly Father, and it was poetically avenged in Egypt. The same thing is true in the tribulation. Look at verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard from another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Now, a couple of things that we need to see here. First of all, we ask the question, why these plagues? Why are the waters, both salt and fresh, judged in this way? Well, here you get a very clear answer. This judgment is a response to another of the series of judgments and events that we've seen in the book of Revelation. Turn back to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, remember these are the first successive series of judgments here, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." Now notice something. God wasn't asleep at the switch as far as judgment was concerned. Even those who had been martyred during the tribulation period wondered, "God, how long? Until you balance the books. You saw how we were suffered, how we were beheaded because we didn't take the mark of the beast. When are these people going to get their due?" God says, patience. They're going to get their due. And their due, they receive. The waters turn to blood because the world shed the blood of God's people. Just as it happened in Egypt, so we see it happening at the very end. Once again, that Old Testament God and that New Testament God looking like they're working on the same playbook here. Notice this last line, though, in Revelation 16. I think this is very, very significant and easy to miss if you're not careful. Verse 7 says, "And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" Now, if you've got a New King James Bible with you that has an apparatus, and by an apparatus what I mean is a list of different renderings of verses based on different manuscripts, you're going to notice a very interesting detail here. Verse 7 says, and it's rendered in the New King James, "And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" The phrase, "another from," is not in the original manuscript. In essence, what this passage is saying is, "And I heard the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" Okay, why am I splitting hairs with you on this thing? What difference does it make if it's another angel from the altar or if it's the altar itself declaring these things? Well, remember what goes on at the altar. We think of the altar, we think of the place where, you know, blushing brides and nervous grooms come and try not to lock their knees and pass out before the ceremony's done. We think of that as coming to the altar. But that wasn't the way the altar was looked at in that day and age. The altar in that day and age was where sacrifices were made, where sin was atoned for. Where was sin ultimately atoned for? The cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus shed his blood, we are told in the book of Hebrews, he went into a greater temple in heaven and presented his blood there in a greater holy of holies to pay the price for our sins. Now, when we look at it from that point of view, this becomes very deep and rich indeed. It says, "And I heard the altar saying." And remember why we have an altar in the first place. Why was the Jewish sacrificial system put in place in the first place? It was just like the plagues of Egypt, pointing to a future fulfillment. It's pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the innocent one, the sinless one, who would lay down his life for your sins and mine. Now notice it says, and I heard the altar saying, even so, in light of all of this, God's wrath coming upon the earth, fresh water and salt water turning to blood in specific. The message from the altar is this: true and righteous are your judgments. You see, God is not inflicting upon this world any judgment, catch this, that he himself was not willing to bear personally. Remember when Jesus died? You remember how they certified his death? The Romans came and they saw that he was already dead. And usually crucifixion victims hang for maybe 3, even 4 days before they finally die of exhaustion. Brutal, horrible death. But the religious leaders said, well, we can't have these dead bodies hanging up here on the Passover Sabbath. It'll look bad. So why don't you go break their legs, kill these guys, which would be infinitely better than looking bad, right? And then we'll get them down off the cross and everything will be hunky-dory. Because it's always better to look spiritual than to be spiritual, right? This is how you know you are knee-deep in religion, by the way. If you're more concerned about looking spiritual than actually having a heart for God, you are religious. And you need to repent. But understand this. When the guard, the Roman centurion in charge of all this, the death of a person on the cross, according to Roman law, capital punishment, had to be certified by no less than 4 witnesses on the scene. Well, they decided to make sure that Jesus was dead. How did they do it? Well, one of them took his Roman pike, the Roman spear that they had, and they pierced Jesus' left side with this weapon. And we are told that blood and water flowed from the wound. Now, that's significant physiologically, because it can mean that Jesus' heart had ruptured, that it had literally exploded within him from the stress and pressure that he was under. And we could honestly say Jesus died of a broken heart. It could be that the sac around the heart, called the pericardium, which will fill with fluid as the heart begins to become stressed and comes close to giving out, it filled with that watery fluid, and the first jab got through the pericardium and water flowed, and then blood flowed from that wound. Suffice it to say, Jesus was dead as a doornail. In fact, if you cut yourself tonight and the solids in your blood have separated from the liquids, so red stuff and then clear stuff flows from the wound, get to the emergency room as quickly as you can, because you are in bad, bad shape. In fact, too late for that, you're dead. Jesus definitely died on the cross. But why this notation of this? Notice something. He got to deal with blood and water, one way or the other. Here we see the world who rejected the blood and water that Jesus gave for us, offered on the ultimate altar that could take away our sins and forgive us. And what did they get instead? They got blood for water. The water of life was taken away and replaced with the bloody waters of death. And you know, each and every person in this world is going to approach that altar in that same way. They are either going to find the altar of Jesus Christ a place of life or a place that condemns them to death. Because if you're a non-believer and you stand before God and you see with your own eyes the price that Jesus paid for your sins, well, what does it say about you that simply wasn't good enough for you? That you needed something more? That you look down your nose at that and said, oh, that bloody religion, that's distasteful to me. The sacrifice of God's Son. The cross then becomes an indictment, a picture of our spiritual pride. But for those who realized the depths of their sin. That it was my sin that put him on the cross. Not the person sitting next to me, not someone who's really bugged me this week, not somebody, you know, well, they really need forgiving, but I'm, you know. No, that was me. You know, we sing a song, how great the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. There's a line in it, and every time we sing it, I start to choke up. It's that line that says, ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. I wasn't with the disciples going, oh, I can't believe he's suffering. I was with the crowd going, yeah, get him. Deal with that guy. He's saying something I don't really like, that I need forgiveness and that I'm not righteous and I'm not all that. And we don't need people like this around here. Give me that old-time religion instead. That was you and that was me. But when we understand that, we understand the cross and the altar is the most precious, priceless thing that God could ever give. It is literally the gift that makes every other gift of God possible, accessible, real in our lives. And so when I go through times where, like Asaph, I find myself saying, why do the wicked prosper? Why do people that are flaunting your word, Lord, seem to be doing so well? Why is it that every time you try to do something right, you get wronged for it? Why even bother? I think sometimes we all go through that. Why even bother? Why try to be righteous? Why try to be godly? Why deal with the issues of my heart? Why not just be the me that I am, and I'm always going to be this way, and you're never going to change me, and I'm not going to become like Christ, and you just got to accept me the way I am? Why deal with all that stuff? There's no reason to, until you come to the foot of the cross of Christ, God's ultimate altar. When you see and understand how much God loved you and me at our worst, how in the world can I carry a list of offenses towards others that have really harmed me in minor ways compared to what God went through? How can I hold on to bitterness and anger and wrath and resentment and jealousy and all the other ugly things when I come to the altar, when I come back to the cross? You know, I just finished taking a group of people through a kind of a discipling time, and one of the things that I do when I disciple people is I afflict them with the heavy burden of scriptural memory. And I'm saying that sarcastically. One of the passages I ask people that I disciple to memorize completely is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, as many of you know, is the prophecy 700 years before Christ of the suffering servant. And when you see that suffering servant, when you allow that word of God to be written on your heart in the sense that you memorize an entire chapter of scripture. Wow, that, you know, believe it or not, God will give you the power to do it. And, you know, I highly recommend it. Because those times when life doesn't make sense to me, and times when I'm kind of doing the woe is me, and gee, life isn't the way I thought it was going to be, and God, it doesn't seem fair, and why are they doing this, and I'm doing this, and, you know, what I do? I just go back to that altar that is Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and a root out of barren ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, you go through the rest of it, it gets even better. But by the time I get to that line, oftentimes I'm just shaking my head going, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I'm so touchy. I'm sorry I'm so unforgiving. I'm sorry I'm so judgmental. I'm sorry I count offenses. When I come back to the cross upon which the Lamb of God was slain, suddenly I realize the books have been balanced. God has given me what I don't deserve. Forgiveness, freedom, eternal life, a brand new start. But one way or the other, we'll come to the cross. Have you come to the cross today? Have you laid down your own selfishness before it? Have you looked at Jesus and just been overwhelmed by his love today? Has he lifted your head and told you, I did this for you? And because of that one sacrifice, we are forever made right with him. When you do that, then you begin to understand not only the wrath of God, but his amazing, incredible mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in this picture of your wrath, we also see the amazing lengths you were willing to go to save us. And one way or the other, Lord, we're going to pay the price. One way or the other, we've got a date with a mark in our lives. Those who reject you will probably live long enough to see the mark of the beast, because all they want is what they can get in the here and now. But those who decide to follow you, we're told, are marked and set aside by you, sealed with your seal of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that gift. Lord, we thank you for bearing the awful plague, the loathsome sores that have covered us in our sin and made us whole and healed. We thank you, Lord, that even in this picture of the waters of this world being judged, that lifeline of life, God, there is a reason for this. And I thank you, Lord, that you are not only going to balance the books in terms of the suffering of those who've laid down their life for you, but you remind us all that one way or the other, the books have to be balanced. My Lord, I pray tonight for those who are here who perhaps have never realized just what it took to forgive their sins. And if they've never received you as their personal Savior, I pray that tonight would be the night they come to the foot of the cross and they see your suffering there and they realize that this should have been them. But you willingly took their place and paid the price for their sins that they could have life. May they receive you tonight, Lord. May they invite you into their hearts just by a simple prayer, asking you to forgive, to take their sins that are as scarlet and make them white as snow. You'll forgive. You'll come into their hearts. You'll make them a brand new person if they'll simply receive. And Lord, I pray that if we're here tonight and we're believers, but we've wandered far from that perspective of the cross. It's all about us. It's all about our feelings. It's all about me, me, me. I pray, Lord, that we would come back to the cross and be utterly and totally humbled in the best kind of way. That we realize that just as you've extended forgiveness to us, so the best way to honor you is to extend forgiveness to others who have hurt us and done us wrong. Perhaps we even need to receive personally that forgiveness that comes from you. If we are so down on ourselves and so angry with ourselves that it just spills out on every other relationship we have and we're just no fun to be around at all, I pray, Lord, that we would realize that your sacrifice is sufficient to wash and to cleanse us and to make us white as snow, and that by still being down on ourselves, we're really, in a sense, dishonoring you and saying the cross of Jesus was not enough. May that never be a thought in our mind. Bring us to the cross again, Lord. Bring us to the altar. Help us to see your awesome sacrifice, and may that set us free to be people who live lives of grace, who live lives of mercy, who live lives of love, your love, Lord. What better, more abundant life could we have? And what sillier thing could we possibly do than to walk in fear, to walk in anger, to walk in resentment and bitterness towards others when you've set us free? If the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed. Give us that free indeed life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.